And we have made it to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. If you'd go ahead and turn there this morning. Revelation chapter 19. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ as it's mentioned there. In the opening of the book, the Bible says this is a revelation that was given to Jesus Christ of the Father. And it says that He sent Christ, He sent and signified it by His angel. And His angel, as that's defined in the context of Revelation chapter 1, is His own appearance. So it's what others have called a theophany. If you've ever seen that word in your studies, that's what they're talking about. It's the angel of the Lord. And John is the instrument that God chooses to give this revelation to, and its stated purpose, the purpose of the book is, quote, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. That is, the angel of the Lord was sent to give John the information of this book to show us some things. God wants to reveal to us some things. So there's the idea that the book of Revelation is not meant to be studied. It's not meant to be understood. That really nobody can know what it's talking about. There's an idea out there, and it's pretty prevalent in our area. And I just want to say right off the bat that that is erroneous. That's not true. The purpose of the book is to show us some things. And the title of the book is The Revelation. God's not trying to hide anything from us. He wants us to understand some things. And He has stated these things so that we can understand them. It's just the book of Revelation is the 66th book of the Bible. It completes the canon. And so there's a lot of things that as we come to this book of the Bible, as we've seen, we've been making references to other portions of Scripture. We've been running back and forth. And in a lot of ways, the last book of the Bible will go hand in hand with the first book of the Bible. And it ties everything together. The Word of God is 66 books. But in essence, it's only one book because it has only one author. There's over 20 different human instruments that God used, but the author's the Holy Ghost. And here's the book of Revelation, and it's no different. This is the 66th book of the Bible, and God wants us to see some things. Now, John's already, this man that is the human instrument of this book's already been used to record the events of the Word of God. He's wrote four books already before he wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote, of course, the Gospel of John. Then he wrote 1 John, he wrote 2 John, he wrote 3 John. And this is the book of Revelation, so this is five books of the Bible God has commissioned to this man John to write. And back over when he was writing in the Gospel of John, he wrote about another man named John, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, his exclamation of Christ was this, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Christ is revealed to us in the Gospel of John as the Lamb of God. That's a figure that is seen prevalent throughout the Old Testament. The sacrificial lamb, the lamb without spot, the Passover lamb. And it's in the Gospel of John that we're able to have authority to tie all that together. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And that revelation is in John alone. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God, via John, has much more to say about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And that began in chapter 5. The context there is about the worth of the Lamb. That's chapter 5 and verse 12. And if you'll remember what's going on there, there's a search made to see who's worthy to open the book, who can go up to the throne of God, take the book out of His hand, and open the book and loose the seals thereof. And no man was found worthy. Not in heaven and not on earth. And they couldn't approach the throne. They couldn't take the book out of His hand and loose the seals. And then the Bible talks about they saw one as a lamb as it had been slain. And he's able to go forth. Now the idea of going forth and taking that book, if you'll remember, carried with it the idea of redemption in regards to Israel and in regards to the earth, the period of regeneration, and also to recompense evil. That was all tied in there as far as to redeem the earth, to recompense evil, to take vengeance. And remember, the Lord said vengeance was His. And there in that chapter, nobody's worthy to take that book. Nobody's worthy to loose those seals. And a lamb, as it had been slain, is seen. And He alone is declared to be worthy to go and take the book. So the first time the Lamb is mentioned in regards to Christ in the book of Revelation is chapter 5, verse 12, and it's talking about the worth of the Lamb. Then in chapter 6, verse 16, John writes about the second coming, and he speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. When Christ returns, it's not going to be the lowly and the meek Galilean, but the Lamb comes, and Joel and Amos prophesy about this event, and they say he's roaring. Remember, back here in chapter 5, Jesus also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So here's a Lamb who roars like a lion. And he comes back the second time there, and he's roaring like a lion. And the Bible says people are hiding, and they're crying for the rocks and mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Then in chapter 7, in the context of the 144,000 preachers that are going to be God's tribulation witnesses during that time, it speaks about the blood of the Lamb. That's in chapter 7, verse 14. It speaks of those Jewish men. The Bible says they're virgin preachers. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it speaks of them washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Then in chapter 13, verse 8, John writes about the book of the Lamb. And he's specifically writing about people who weren't written in it. He's talking about the book of the Lamb there. He's talking about those who are worshiping the beast and have taken the mark or taken the number to his name. And that's chapter 13, verse 8. Then in chapter 14, verse 10, John writes about the presence of the Lamb. And specifically there, he's talking about the destruction of those that have taken the mark and worshiped the beast and worshiped his image. And thing you realize there is after the church is gone. And we don't know when that'll be, but one of these days we're going to be gone, those of us that are saved. After we're gone, this world's still going to be religious. Men are still going to worship something. And the Bible tells us they're going to worship the beast. They're going to worship the one that gives him his power. They're even going to worship his image. And then in Revelation 14:10 it says this, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And it goes on to speak there, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and who receiveth the mark of his name." The next mention of Christ as the Lamb is made in chapter 15, verse 3, and it speaks there of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. We come to chapter 19, which we'll see in just a bit. This chapter in verse 7 is going to speak of the marriage of the Lamb. Then down there in verse 9, it's going to speak again of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we'll eventually see in chapter 21, verse 14, it's going to mention the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And in chapter 21, verse 9, it speaks of the wife of the Lamb. The wife of the Lamb. And in chapter 22, verse 1, it speaks of the throne of the Lamb. All right, so there's a lot that deals with the Lamb in Revelation. Now, chapter 19, here in the book of Revelation, it may be the most triumphant chapter in God's perspective that we'll find in the Bible. I mean, I know for us, the greatest news that we could ever receive is that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Because that's looking at things from our perspective and our needs and what we have desire for, and that is to be delivered there. And so it's good news. It's the gospel of the grace of God. Someone died for the things we've done wrong. God raised them from the dead. They're a living Savior. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's great news for us there. But in God's perspective, I'm sure we can understand this morning that He had better things planned for His Son than to become sin on the cross of Calvary. And to taste death for every man. And to become the object of His own wrath. And suffer that terrible fate and that terrible judgment. I'm sure we understand that just wasn't a great day in God's calendar. When Jesus Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No doubt we glory in the cross. We have right to glory in the cross. We have reason to glory in the cross. But God's looking to another day. And that day on God's calendar is when He's going to set Him down and make all His enemies His footstool. And He's going to receive the glory and the praise that He deserves. And that's what you're reading about when you come to chapter 19. In this chapter, you have Christ being praised by all the heavenly host. You read about Him receiving His bride. We read of His return to earth to destroy His enemies, to establish His kingdom and right all the wrongs of thousands of years of satanic influence upon the earth. And here Christ is called in verse 11, faithful and true. In verse 13, He's called the Word of God. In verse 15, He's called Almighty God. And in verse 16, He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see here coming back into view after she's been gone a while is the church, the saints of God, New Testament saints, church age saints is what we're talking about. The church shows up again there. She exited through a door way back in chapter 4. Over and over again, He was talking about the church and hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we know historically, He's talking about local churches. We also realize there's going to be tribulation assemblies during that time. We understand that as well. So doctrinally, there's some material there found for them. But spiritually, God would have us to understand, and we studied seven different reasons why that's true when we were there in chapter 2 and 3, how that God is speaking to the age as a whole. And it's divided up in seven periods of history, beginning with the early period of church history and then the final period of church history, which is the period we're living in right now, the period of Laodicea. But there's a door opens in chapter 4, and you don't hear of the church anymore. The church isn't mentioned because the church is not going to be here during the tribulation period. And so what happens is He begins to give us information about everything that's going to befall this earth while the church is gone, all the way to chapter 19, and all of a sudden, here comes the saints coming back through that same door in chapter 19, verse 11. The church age saints leave at the rapture when we're called out, but after the tribulation period, Christ and the church return again. Now, she leaves, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, an espoused virgin. When she comes back, chapter 19, verse 7, she's called the wife of the Lamb. And what we're seeing as far as the reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb is we're seeing what we could call a wedding present, because some of the members of the church are going to be allowed to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ as Satan's going to be bound for a literal period of 1,000 years. And that's the marriage supper of the Lamb there that's being referenced there. So she's going to receive the earth as a wedding present. Here in chapter 19, here's what we have. We have two things. One, there's a celebration in heaven. That's how the book opens. That's how the chapter opens. The other is the confrontation on earth. All right, so you have a celebration in heaven. You have a confrontation on earth. Now, the celebration in heaven constitutes the first 10 verses of the chapter. He's talking about something that's going on out of our sight, what's taking place in heaven. And the celebration in heaven is about, and we'll see this in just a second, they're celebrating in heaven over God's judgment upon the corrupt harlot of Babylon. That's in the first 5 verses. And we've said plenty already about Babylon and who she is and all the different ways in which God would depict her her activity as fornication or adultery or immorality. And then in verses 6 through 10, they're praising the Lamb for His wedding to a chaste wife. A chaste wife. And if you're saved, you're part of His body. You're a member of His church. And you look at your life and you say, how in the world could I be described in this manner? Well, there's only one answer, and that is what's called the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. None of us are going to heaven on our own righteousness. Now, there's other things that we could get into this morning. I'm not going to. I'm going to talk to you about His righteousness real quick, though, and say this, that the matter of justification and our going to heaven and our being considered someone worthy to marry the Lamb is all a work of the Spirit of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And through His grace, together we make a spiritual body, a living organism, and that is called the body of Christ. We are His church. Right now we're espoused to Him. One day we're going to be married to Him. And that's what we're reading about here. Now the confrontation on earth, and we'll get to this in just a second, the confrontation on earth speaks of the appearance of heaven's king, His appearance, and that's talking about the second advent or what we call the second coming, and it speaks about His apparel, how He's dressed and the condition of His clothes, and it speaks about the armies that are accompanying Him, and it speaks about His avenging, okay? It speaks about His avenging. Now, beginning in verse 1 together, we're going to look there, and we'll read down to verse 6 to begin chapter 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His saints, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That word omnipotent there, it's a Bible word, and it's something we as Christians ought to be familiar with. Now, a lot of times we're talking about, you know, we need to simplify things, and I'm afraid a lot of times what we're talking about is we're talking about baby-talking Christians, and I've noticed a lot of times using words that the Bible uses, people look at you like you're speaking in glowing terms way over their head, and you can mention God being omnipotent to people, and no longer do they understand what you're talking about. And I know in the minds of a lot of people, as they view things, not being familiar with their history as Christians, they view things as, you know, those poor old ignorant Christians from yesteryear and long ago, they really just didn't know how to read and write. It'd do you good to go back and read some of the writings of those poor old, quote, ignorant Christians sometime. And you'll find out some of the most literate bunch of people that's ever walked the face of the planet. They were intelligent. They were highly intelligent. And you know what they read? They spent their time around the Word of God. And what's happened is we've been dumbed down as a generation. And we can use Bible terminology and people don't know what you're talking about. And we can use what scientists have invented. You know, we can bring up terms that scientists have invented, like evolution, which is not a scientific term. It's an invented term. And people know what you're talking about. But you bring up things that describe our God like omnipotent, and they think, oh, this is some scholarly language here. No, this is the Bible. God is omnipotent. And what that means is He's all-powerful. He has all power. Now, what that's showing is simply this. All power belongs to God. All the power it takes for you and I to function, to breathe, to see, to think, to function in life. All power that it takes to function, it comes from God. It belongs to God. And the truth is that God not only is all-powerful in heaven, all your power, all my power, all our combined efforts throughout the world, it belongs to God. It's on loan from God. And one of these days, listen, there's going to be an army bound up to try to fight Him. Can you imagine? The power it's going to take for them to fire off the weapons and mount a charge and everything, it belongs to Him. And He knows the count on every hair on your head. He knows your thoughts before you know your thoughts. And you're going to try to take Him on? Our God is omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He has all power. There's another word here that appears in the text. It appears 4 times. It's the only time it shows up in Scripture. And it's the word Alleluia. Alleluia. Now people say Hallelujah. You know, that's the way we pronounce it. Hallelujah. And I say people say that, some people say that. We should all use that word. We should all be more acquainted with that word. It's Hebrew phrase. It means praise Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah. Now the book of praise in the Bible is the book of Psalms. And let me say this. The book of Psalms isn't just a devotional book that helps you when you're going through a tough time. The book of Psalms largely is a book of prophecy. And there are many, many prophecies about the first coming of Christ in the book of Psalms. And of course, there are many prophecies about Israel over in the tribulation period. Specific prophecies about the Antichrist, about the armies and the adversaries and all the people that would stand and oppose Israel. And then there are many prophecies about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Let me have you turn there real quick. Get to Psalms 145. Psalms 145. Psalms 145. And this helps us to read this from time to time. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 15 says that by Him, by Christ, by Him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks unto His name. And thanksgiving is different than praise in this respect. We thank God, we thank Him for His works towards us and His gifts towards us and His kindness towards us, His mercy, His grace towards us. We thank Him for those things. Now, we praise God for who He is. We praise Him for who He is. And that's why sometimes we talk about praise and the sacrifice of praise. God is worthy to be praised at all times. And because we realize He is omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient, meaning He has all knowledge and all wisdom and all understanding, and God in His remarkable wisdom, having all power, what He has done is He's just unfolded things according to His will. And what we're seeing there is that in the end, God is sovereign and man is responsible in his own actions. Even though God is sovereign, God operates in His omnipotence without violating the free will of man, because He's all-knowing. And He's still allowed to influence the decisions through circumstances or voices or witnesses and what have you. He can influence decisions without violating the free will of man. And as you think about God and His wisdom, His remarkable wisdom, omniscient, all wise, all-knowing, having all understanding, being all-powerful. He doesn't overpower us. I mean, for the most part, God, in revealing Himself to us, He does it through the simple letter of the Word of Scripture that's been inspired of the Holy Ghost, and we just read it through the words of men. I mean, there is no want of God and power this morning. If He wanted to reveal Himself, like I've said before, to freeze the sky and write His name in fire and say, "I am the Lord your God," He could do that, but that's not how He operates. In His wisdom and His understanding, He just causes things to unfold and leads men and raises up generations. And He does such to where in the end we realize He's God. And we praise Him for that. And so sometimes we go through things, everybody has, to where we don't really understand what's happened. We don't understand why the problems. I mean, there's all kinds of things. You could read the lives of Popoff and Wormbrand and some of these great men that have suffered terrible things and affliction. And you think, man, what is going on in their life? Why did that happen? And you could go through that. You could say, why did God let that happen? But you know what those men did during those times many times? They were learning to give thanks to God, to be thankful for all things. And you and I mean, fat, spoiled Americans and a Laodicean period, rich with the blessings of God, we don't understand how a man sitting in a damp prison cell that's been beaten so many times a day and barely alive, starving to death, we don't understand how he could get up and thank God for His blessings upon him. But they did. They did. You're to give thanks to God for all things, and you're to praise Him, for He's always worthy. And here in Psalms 145, notice this. Psalms 145, this is David's psalm of praise. It's a song. And he says, "I will extol Thee, my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless Thee, and I will praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty, and of Thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts, and I will declare Thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of Thy greatness, and shall sing of Thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." And of course, we could continue to read, drop on down, look at the next psalm. Look at Psalms 146. Psalms 146. And it says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. And of course, as all this, just one psalm after another, dealing with the greatness of our God, praising Him for His holiness. That means He's complete. He's perfect. He has need of nothing. Our God is balanced. He's holy. He's to be praised for His attributes, the things that are true of Him, that make Him God. And then the last verse in the Psalms there, Psalms 150 verse 6 says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." Now, as you begin to search the Scriptures, you see God being praised for being holy. He's praised for His mercy. He's praised for His loving kindness. He's praised for being almighty. He's praised for His marvelous works, namely creation and the work of salvation. In the New Testament, Paul praised God for His eventual ultimate deliverance for indwelling sin. The record of that is Romans chapter 7, verse 23 through 25. I mean, that's pretty good, church. I'm glad that there's coming a day when we're going to be ultimately delivered from the power of indwelling sin. Paul praised God for that. He praised God for the believer's triumph over death and the grave. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And also chapter 4, verse 15. He praises God for the triumph of the gospel. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he praises God for His own call to the ministry. And the grace that was poured out on other believers, Paul praises God for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. And in Revelation 19, where we're at this morning, there's a celebration in heaven. And you may not expect what it's about. But what it's about is it's about His judgment. It's about the destruction that comes upon the wicked. Talking about specifically Babylon. Over in Psalms 58 verse 10, it says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance." The righteous rejoice when they see vengeance. "He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." Now, those saints are coming back. We're coming back with the Lord in Revelation 19. And we're going to wash our feet in the blood of the wicked that are slain. And there's celebration in heaven. Now, you say, "I can't wrap my mind around that." Well, that's not what's important. What's important is what it says. And we are rejoicing over the fact that God, the day of vengeance which is in His heart, He is letting out His fury. It says, "So that a man might say, verily there is reward for the righteous, and He is a God that judgeth the earth." See, God, one of these days, He's going to set everything right. Everything's going to be set right. If you think that, you know, they say, "Well, God's on His throne and all's right with the world." Listen, that is a prophetical phrase if ever you heard one. God, one of these days, everything's going to be right with the world because Christ is going to be sitting on a literal throne in Jerusalem. Everything is not right with the world today. The Bible speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan is the god of this world. Ephesians 2, verse 2, he is the prince of the power of the air. You still see the workings of sin and death and all the disease and famine. It's throughout the world. The entire balance of nature has been affected because of the entrance of sin. And yet, one of these days when Christ comes, He's going to have His moment of vengeance. And His fury is going to be let out. And when it happens, listen, things are going to settle down. I mean, He talks about, we was reading there in Psalms, where He talks about opening the eyes of the blind. One of these days, there's no more blind. He's going to relieve the oppressed. He's going to take care of the fatherless and the widow. And He's going to turn the world of the wicked upside down. But that's not true today. And you know that. You still have people that are halt and maimed and suffering because of sickness and sin, and you still have the wicked that are oppressing, and you have folks being put down and going through all kinds of terrible things because of the wicked and because of sin. But one of these days, Christ is coming, and it's all going to be set right. It's all going to be made right. I want you to turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 25 real quick. Look at Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. And what did he say in Psalms 58? He said, "The righteous rejoice when they see God's vengeance." And he speaks in prophecy. We're going to wash our feet in the blood of the wicked. over in Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, verse 1. Isaiah 25, and we're reading this in light of God being praised for the destruction that comes upon the wicked in Revelation 19. Here in Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear Thee. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with a shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain, talking about Zion there, shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. You read through that book, the book of Revelation, and what you're reading about is just successive judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. And you go through that thing, whether it be the seals being opened, whether it be the vials being poured out on the earth, whether it be the trumpets being blown, or whether it be just the letting loose of the reins of the lives and characters of people like the man of sin, the son of perdition, or mystery Babylon, and what have you, and the kings of the earth. You're seeing just a terrible time of deception and destruction and death and desolation that's coming on this earth. And it's coming at the will of God. God is sending it. And the primary target of God's wrath throughout the destructions of the tribulation period is the Antichrist, his worldwide religious, political, economic empire, centralized as Mystery Babylon. And the people infected with that institution in the tribulation period, keep in mind, they've had the greatest opportunity to repent in the history of man. You say, how do you figure? Well, they'll have experienced unprecedented disasters throughout the world there during this period, and they're going to acknowledge those disasters. We've seen this as God's judgments. Things are going to go wrong on this earth. All kinds of terrible things are going to take place, and they're going to know it's God doing it. Are they going to turn to God? Are they going to repent? No, they're going to blaspheme God and harden their heart even worse. That's what's going to take place. And keep in mind, they'll have heard the most powerful preaching there from 144,000 men who are like Jeremiah, who are like Daniel, who are like the Apostle Paul. 144,000 men there that have the signs. And they're Jewish evangelists. Also, there's the two witnesses. There's the voice of many martyrs during this time. I mean, it's culminating. It's all boiling to a point there. And the voice of the martyrs, you think of all the things, the different people that are going to be slaughtered during this time. The Bible speaks of, it talks about the word of their testimony. They were speaking up. They were preaching forth. People were hearing. You know what they did? They hardened their heart. They turned a deaf ear to them. Now in Revelation chapter 19, here's what they're praising God for. They're praising God because full salvation has come in regards to the righteous, in regards to the oppressed, in regards to Israel. Revelation 19:1 says, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. They're praising God because justice is being meted out. It's being dispensed. In verse 2 he says, "For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." They're praising the Lord and they're rejoicing in heaven because rebellion is coming to an end. God's going to put down all rebellion and God's full authority is going to be realized. And that's in verses 3 through verse 6. It says, "Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." God's authority is being fully realized during that time. And then heaven is rejoicing because the marriage of the Lamb is completed. Notice verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And as John realizes this, look, verse 10, "I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said unto me, See thou do it not." Here's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He gets all caught up in this thing. And he writes about it. He did wrong here, and he tells us about it. That's the way the Bible's written. You think John, if he's writing things under his own volition here, you think he's going to tell about this? It's easy to get caught up and get off track, folks. But it says, "I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." All right, now let's continue on. Here it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." And that loud click you just heard was all the radios in Scott County just going off. I mean, folks, I want to be honest with you. You talk about a silly argument. That thing has divided churches and caused people to fist fight in churches over whether or not they're going to believe verse 11 or not. And it's not a question. I don't care what you've heard. It's not a question of, is it in the Bible? Does the Bible say that? I've heard preachers get up, bald-faced lie, and say, it's not in the Bible. And nowhere does it say that. That ain't the question. The question is, do you believe it? That's the question. And I know that there are figures used in the book of Revelation, but those figures are interpreted in the book of Revelation. And here, you know, anytime you see in the Bible, you see a horse, you believe it to be a horse. And you see this thing here in verse 11, and you say, well, that's not talking about a real horse. Is it not? It says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Well, it's talking about a real rider. Amen? That's a real rider on him. All right, now, here's the real rider, and we have no reason to believe this is not a real horse. So why the problem? Why the fight? Why the arguments? Why the division? Well, it's not over a horse at all. It's over how you handle that book. That's the issue. Why would the... And folks, I want to tell you something. The Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. And when you talk about frowardness. This is somebody who, we get our word frown from, and I've talked to you about that before. Frown, somebody's contrary. You got folks that are just always looking for holes and that kind of thing. And a guy gets up and preaches Revelation 19:11, and in his frowardness now, he resists what the Scripture says and fights against that thing because of his pride, because of the tradition that he's been told, the preaching that he's heard, or what Mama believed, or what Papa believed, or what the preacher says, and all kinds of people hanging on to the authority of something else. And it's good that all that shifting sand in our life just goes away, and we learn how to grab a hold of the rock of Scripture. All right? Here's what I know. You say, well, how do you know? Well, I know this. I'll go to heaven believing Revelation 19:11, and if I'm wrong, and I know I'm not, but if I was, I'm sure the Lord will understand. Whereas if I was to take liberties with a Scripture and say, it doesn't mean that, my mamaw said it didn't, And the Lord said, well, now wait a second. Wait a second. That's the way some people are. I've showed it to them in Scripture and they'll say, I don't care what you show me in that Bible. I know what I believe. Well, you've misspoke. It came right out. See that thing? You ever had somebody get so mad, they start cussing and they look at you like they don't know where that came from? Well, sometimes you get them going long enough and they'll come right out with some stuff and say, I don't care what you say in the Scripture, what you show me in the Bible. I don't believe it. Well, that was the problem all along. It wasn't what it said. It's whether or not you'll believe it. The issue is not over this horse. The issue is over whether or not you're going to believe what God has said. That's the issue. The issue is over how you interpret the Scripture. There are those, and let me tell you straight out, they lie. And they say you're to spiritually interpret the Scripture. And it sounds so pious. Oh, it sounds so dedicated and devoted. You know, let the Holy Spirit tell you what it means. Well, let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. Okay? And you're not going to take what your interpretation is and say that's the Holy Spirit and then pit it up against what He Himself wrote. You understand? You're not going to turn the Holy Spirit against the Holy Spirit unless you're just utterly corrupt. And here's the fact. He wrote it the way it is. Okay? And the way it is Christ is coming back, a real rider, and He's on a horse. Now, is that such a great... Here's the Bible talks about Him walking on the water, raising the dead after 4 days, feeding a multitude, but you can't handle Revelation 19:11? Isn't that strange? Something else is going on here. Now, He says His eyes were as a flame of fire. You believe that? Amen, I believe that. On His head were many crowns. He said that back in chapter 1. He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Is that really what His name is called? John chapter 1, that's what His name is called. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So I don't just believe the Lord's riding that white horse, I believe we get to ride one with Him. We're all coming back. Even people that don't believe in it, they're going to be riding it. And we'll get to ride up next to them and maybe poke a little fun, I hope. Whether you believe it or not, that's what you're riding. Now, let me show you a few things in Scripture that I believe happen to be references to this. Go to Job chapter 39 real quick. Get Job chapter 39. And you find, again, a lot of prophecy in the book of Job. And he'll talk about Israel, and he'll talk about the second advent here. And for time's sake, we'll just look at this passage right here. Job chapter 39, look at verse 19. Job 39, 19. Job 39, 19. And here God is revealing Himself here in the final chapters of Job. And He's talking about His overthrow of the Antichrist. You can read that prophecy there in chapters 40 and chapter 41. He's taking the devil, He's putting him into a pit, like we're going to read in chapter 20. It's all right there. The book of Job is very prophetical. And here in chapter 39, look at verse 19 and believe what you're reading. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. You know what terrible means? It means to instill terror. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Now, again, you're reading about a horse there whose neck is clothed with thunder. And he's not afraid of a whole army that's set against him. Look over, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33. Now that's some horse being described in Job chapter 39. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 33. This is talking about the Lord. And in verse 26, Deuteronomy 33, 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, and that's Israel. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who, notice, rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. There you're talking about a final battle where all the enemies of Israel are being put down, and the reference is to God who is riding in the heavens. He's riding in the sky. Look, if you would, at Psalm 68. Get Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and look at verse 1. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As the smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire. See, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. See, he's coming back. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praise to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. And rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Look down there real quick at verse 33. Verse 33. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. You can see the great anticipation of which they're looking for that event. Go to the book of Joel. Get Joel, the prophet Joel, and get chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And he said there's going to be armies in heaven. Part of the advent when Christ comes, part of the battle, he's going to fight alone. There's another part in which he's going to involve his army. And they're going to fight with him. We're going to fight with him. And look at Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Here's the description of the Lord's army. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. It's talking about a great army here. Watch this. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame, a fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now, why wouldn't you believe that that army is riding horses? Why wouldn't you believe that? Why wouldn't you believe the Lord's riding a white horse? There's absolutely no reason at all except to put someone's word and testimony above the Lord's word and testimony. You rank somebody higher then you rank the Lord. It wouldn't matter who told me he wasn't coming back on a white horse. I don't have anybody that high on my list that they would outrank Revelation 19:11. All right? I've got a lot of confidence in a lot of people, but not that they would write better than God, with more authority than God. Now, he says again, let me close here, chapter 19, verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. All right, now we're going to stop right there, and we'll take up where we're leaving off next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But there she is. The Lord's coming back. And the description is given in Revelation chapter 19. And of that, there's no doubt. There's no doubt. The description's very clear. All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the instruction of your word. And we pray this morning you'll go before us into the preaching part of the meeting. You'll bless, Lord God, help us to have confidence in what you've said. Help us to grow in grace, Lord, and to be strong and wise, God, in your will. We pray you'll bless our fellowship today. Bless the song service, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have our hearts set towards you, our affections set on heaven. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, guys, let's take a few minutes here.